Today's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
It's great to see you this morning. And it's always wonderful to worship God together. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you are our honored guests, and we look forward to meeting you and getting acquainted with you following our services this morning. You have two choices. You can agree with me or you can be wrong. Sometimes we say that with tongue in cheek. But the truth of the matter is that that is a shockingly arrogant thing for a person to say. And why is that? Because I don't have the moral or spiritual authority to make such a claim as that. I don't have that. But Jesus does. He is the way and the truth and the life. John 14, verse 6. And when we say that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that is a claim that flies in the face of our increasingly tolerant society. People have trouble handling Jesus when he says something like that, don't they? But Jesus said that all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon the earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. And so, when we talk about one way as good as another, and we ask the question, is it really the case that one way is as good as another? The religious mindset of the world around us would answer to the affirmative, that one way is as good as another. But that statement would be blatantly false. Unless or until we can prove that Jesus is not who he claimed to be, that he's not the Son of God, that he does not have all authority in spiritual matters. Now, one way might be as good as another if you're comparing like apples to apples or oranges to oranges. If you're comparing one human organization or man-made organization to another, then you might say, at least sometimes, that one way is as good as another. But if you're comparing a humanly originated religious organization to the new and living way which Jesus inaugurated for us through his veil, that is his flesh, in other words, through his death on the cross, then one way is not as good as another. And for us to elevate a humanly originated organization to a status of being equal to Christ or superior to the way of Christ, then the comparison falls to pieces and the tragic consequences are widespread. You know, it feels really good, you know, humanly speaking, it feels good to say, you know, in the light of all the religious diversity in the world today, to just simply allow everyone to do their own thing. And to say, well, you know, one way is as good as another. So why not just join the church of your choice? After all, someone says, we're all headed to the same place. We're just going different paths. How scriptural is that? In the light of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus mentions only two spiritual paths. And if I remember correctly, the one is narrow and few are those who travel it. And it leads to eternal life. And the other one is a broad path that many travel and it leads to destruction. Now, if you take that verse and apply it to John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, singular, I am the way, you would have to conclude that unless Jesus is contradicting himself, that the way is the narrow way that few will follow that leads to life. And so when we look at it that way, we understand that there is a path that leads to life and a path that leads to destruction. And now more toward those of us who claim to follow Jesus, he went on to say in verse 21 that on that broad path to destruction are even some who profess the name of Christ. For there in verse 21 he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's more to it. We need to obey the teachings of our Lord. We don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. Remember that Satan is a master deceiver. He is called the father of lies in John chapter 8 verse 44. And he will do everything that he can do and web every web that he can weave and make every trap that he can find to get people to believe that they're on the right path when in fact they're not on the right path. They're on the wrong path. And even if we are sincere in our beliefs and in the things that we do in religious nature, just sincerity by itself is not enough to ensure that we're on the right path. Take the example of the Apostle Paul. At one time he was called Saul of Tarsus. Later his name was changed. But in his earlier life, the Bible says, or Paul says actually, of himself. In Acts 23, the first verse, in Acts 26 also, he said he had lived in perfectly good conscience up until that day. And in one verse there, it says that he thought that it was his duty to do everything that he could do that was hostile to the name of Jesus Christ. And so he would drag off to imprison, disciples of the Lord. He would consent to the death of men such as Stephen, but he was sincere that what he was doing was a favor to God. He felt like what he was doing was the right thing. And though he was sincere, he was sincerely wrong, and he was sincerely lost. And that's why we need to be striving always to be like the Bereans we read about in Acts chapter 17 at verse 11. These Bereans were described as being noble-minded in that as Paul and Silas were preaching to them from the scriptures, they searched those scriptures daily to make sure that what they were saying was in fact what the Bible taught. And we need to always be like that. And without that kind of commitment, we open ourselves up to being deceived. Whether it's me who is teaching or preaching or anybody else, we always need to have a commitment to make sure that what is being taught is in the Bible, and not only in the Bible, that it's actually what the Bible teaches. That is, to look at the verses in front of it and the verses behind it, make sure that that's what the passage is talking about. And in order to do that, we need to study God's Word. Just because a person believes something sincerely doesn't make it right. Just because something is widely accepted in our world today does not mean that it has God's approval. And so, let me say three things about this matter. Three basic points in regard to one way as good as another and applying that to the church. First of all, that there is one church that we read about in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Just one. Those who responded to the gospel in the first century did not join the church, nor did they join the church of their choice. Where do you read in the book of Acts of anyone joining the church? You cannot find it. Where do you read about anyone joining the church of their choice? You will not find it in the New Testament. Well, for one reason, there wasn't anything but the one church. But when penitent believers are baptized, as in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says some amazing things. First, it says in verse 38 that their sins are forgiven. And then as you go later into the chapter, in verse number 41, it says, "So then, those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Something connected their baptism with being a part of the church. But now go down to verse 47, and the chapter closes with this inspired comment. It says, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day, such as were being saved." What did they do to be saved? Well, upon their belief and repentance, they were baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And as a result of being saved, then God added them to his church. They didn't join it. God added them to the church. And so when somebody says, "What church are you going to join?" Well, you say, "I don't want to join no church. I'm just going to do what God says to do to be saved, and God will put me in his church. God will add me to his church." And there's only one church, and that is a church comprised of all those who have been saved, all those whom the Lord has added to his church. Did you know that as the Old Testament looked forward to the coming of Christ, it prophesied that coming kingdom and church, and always spoke of just one? In Isaiah chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, there's just one mentioned. When Jesus promised to build his church in Matthew chapter 16, and when he said the gates of Hades or the power of death will not prevent it, he said, "I will build my church," singular. When Jesus died on the cross, according to Acts 20 and verse 28, he purchased the church with his own blood, the church, singular. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, and he was emphasizing the importance of unity, he said very simply, "There is one body." In the same way that there is one Lord, in the same way that there is one God, he said there is one body. Paul emphasized unity again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And spoke of the unity of the church there in Corinth. And he said, in essence, he says this in chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit you are baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit." See, in the Lord's church, there's not this thing about there being a Jewish church and a Gentile church, or a church for women and a church for men, or a church for people with this color skin and a people for this color skin. We're just all part of his kingdom, the church. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. And that one body is the church over which Jesus is the head. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And so we simply cannot praise God and say, "Thank you, God, for all the many different religious denominations and religious groups in our world today," as though God intended for it to be that way, for he did not. And in his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed, beginning in verse 20, he said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," that is on behalf of the apostles alone, but he says, "but for those who believe in me through their word," the word of the apostles, "that they may all be one," that all believers might be one, "even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." The power of Christian unity helps the world to see that Jesus came from the Father. And it's still one of Satan's most effective tools is religious division. So there's one church. That's what the scripture teaches. In the second place, this one church is the body of Christ. The Bible uses that analogy to describe the church. And just as a body has one head, so also the church has one head, and that head is Jesus. Now, this illustration is used in both Colossians and Ephesians, but in the book of Colossians, it's interesting, in chapter 1, verse 18. We'll get there in a minute. But in that particular passage, the book of Colossians is about the Christ of the church, and it's about glorifying Christ, showing his grandeur and deity. And so, in addition to the fact that he mentions that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, in addition to the fact that he describes Jesus as the beginning cause of all creation, in addition to the fact that Jesus is the one in whom all things hold together, in addition to all that and much more, he then says this. He is also, in addition to all this, he is also the head of the body, the church, so that he will come to have first place in everything. It's not just a passing thought of Paul on this occasion. He's describing his grandeur. And guess what? In the church, he is everything. He is first place. He is the head. And so any religious organization created by man in which there is some human being at the top of the totem pole who is the head of the church, any religious organization that has headquarters on this earth rather than in heaven, you'd have to say, how is that the church over which Christ is head? The church does not belong to you or to me. The church belongs to Christ. He said, I will build my church. It is his church. It is the church of Christ. And that expression, so that, is interesting. It's an expression of purpose. Jesus is the head of the body so that he will come to have first place or preeminence in everything. And this is what we mean when we say that Christ is the head of the church. We're not talking about a diagram in which we just make a circle and put Christ in there and say this is just a figure describing it. We're talking about something that is very real and tangible and very practical. And what we mean to say that Christ is head, as the Ephesian letter says, over all things to the church, which is his body. So when we're talking about the church, it's not about me getting my way or you getting your way or us or little groups of people among us striving to get our way on things. That's not it at all. If Christ is the head of the church, then that means that we let him have his way in all things. He has first place in the church. He has first place in our lives. And we consider what he has to say in his word. And so the body is an analogy that is very appropriate. The body, that would be our members, our hands, our feet, our arms, our legs, and so on and so on. All of those members of the body receive their directives from the head, the brain. The directive impulses of the brain control the body. The body does not control the head. I'm afraid that sometimes in the church or in religious organizations as a whole, we decide what it is that we want, and then we formulate our opinion of God and our interpretation of his word in a way that conforms with our opinions. And therefore we decide we're going to choose a church that is good for us. We're going to find a church that fits our ideals and our desires, and then we're going to migrate over there. And then if we find one that's a little closer to what we want, we'll migrate to that one, and so on and so on. That's getting things turned around. We need to follow the directives of the head and comply our lives and our wills with his will and not the other way around. The body does not control the head. The head controls the body. Nor does the body direct itself. The body isn't like the hand saying to the foot, you go over there for a while, okay. No, it's the head that's in charge, Jesus Christ. And the head of the body is Christ. And he directs us not through a subjective, better felt than told experience. It's not as though Christ is whispering in our ear and saying, now you need to do this and this and this. Christ has spoken. In olden days, he spoke to us, to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but today he speaks through us through his Son, Jesus. He speaks to us through his Word. And so when we strive to carry out his Word in our lives and to obey his teachings in our life, we are demonstrating to God and to everyone else that we have made him head over our lives. When we add to his teachings, when we take away from his teachings, he is no longer head over the body, the church. And so we have one church, the body of Christ, and thirdly, the body of Christ finds its unity in the Word of Jesus. The unity of the body is possible only to the extent that each one of us take it as our personal responsibility to follow the teachings of Christ, to cooperate with one another in carrying out the will of God, the will of Christ in our lives. Now, there's an interesting passage that would serve as a good illustration of what I'm talking about. There's several, but we'll just deal with one this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, at verse number 10, there is what is arguably the key verse of the entire book. Now, if you know 1 Corinthians, you know that that book deals with all kinds of issues and problems that the church was having. But I think this verse ties everything together. Paul writes this. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Verse number 10. Now you slow down and you read through that again, and you'll find that there are many people in the world, and many even in the church, who simply do not agree with what the Apostle Paul said in that passage. But Paul was writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And later in that same book, he said, let the one who's a prophet and spiritual recognize that the things which I am writing to you are the Lord's commandments. This is not just a take it or leave it proposition. He says, now look, he says, I'm exhorting you that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. In fact, that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. A question. Does God really expect unity of mind and judgment in the body of Christ? Yes or no? Apparently he did. Second question, does he really expect that we should all be in agreement and there be no divisions among us? Well, again, the answer is yes. And then we step back for a moment and ask, how is that even possible? Some scoff at the idea that there should be this kind of agreement among people who all have different backgrounds and different ideas and different thoughts and so on. How can we all be in agreement, even in the body of Christ? And some have given up altogether on that. And so what is their solution? Their solution is something like this. Well, make everything a matter of opinion. And if everything's a matter of opinion, then we can all agree to disagree about everything, and truth is irrelevant altogether. But an opinion is a matter where God has not spoken, whereas faith is a matter where God has revealed his will. And we cannot relegate opinion to being a matter of faith, because to do so would be to add to the Word of God. But neither can we take a matter of faith and relegate it to a matter of opinion, because to do that is to take away from the Word of God. And Jesus is very plain about that in Revelation 22:18 and 19. You don't add to You don't take away from the Word of God. So how do we come to an agreement? That is, how do you preserve unity in the body of Christ? Well, first of all, remember that we must honor Jesus as the head over most of the things in the church. Is that what it says? He's a head over all things of the church, which is his body. And we have to honor that and respect that. And second, we must speak as it were the utterances of God. That's taken from 1 Peter 4 and verse number 11. Speak as it were the utterances of God. There used to be an old saying, a slogan that said, speak where the Bible speaks, remain silent where the Bible is silent. I think that was a statement that was widely accepted and is a reflection of 1 Peter 4, verse 11. The idea being we can be unified by speaking what the Bible speaks, and where the Bible doesn't speak in matters of opinion, we can remain silent about that. So when Paul says that you all agree, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, when he says that, if you notice in your footnote of your Bible, that the word translated agree there is literally speak the same thing. One of the best things we can do to promote unity in the body of Christ and in the religious world in general is simply to speak the word of God. We can speak the same thing by agreeing that the words of Christ have all authority and that we are being directed by him to do the things that we need to do. And that our own thoughts and opinions need to be relegated to a status below his. That's the only way that we can find unity in a world of diversity. In a world that's becoming more and more tolerant of every kind of idea that comes along. So we talked about one church. The one church is the body of Christ. And the body of Christ finds its unity in the Word of God. I'll wrap things up for a moment. Someone might say, well, aren't there good people in all churches? I want to use this simply as a means of driving home a point that will lead us to see our own spiritual need for Jesus as the answer in everything spiritual. Aren't there not good people in all churches? And the answer to that, from a human standpoint, is yes. I know some magnificent people in other denominations or churches, some who don't even go to church, some who may not even believe Christ, and are good people. We're not disputing that at all. But being good does not make you saved. In fact, if I read the Bible correctly, there are none righteous. No, not even one. Romans 3, verse 9. None of us. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or what good thing must I do? Jesus said, call no man good. Matthew 19, around verse 17. The fact is that all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. If goodness could save us, why would we need a Savior? Cornelius in the book of Acts in chapter 10 was a good man. It says there in Acts chapter 10 verse 2 that he was devout, meaning he was very religious and devoted to his faith. It says of Cornelius that he feared God, that respected God, put God in the right place in his life and in his heart. It says of Cornelius that he gave many alms for the Jewish people, that is, the poor who were around him. And he prayed to God continually. Now, if you knew a man or a woman who prayed all the time and gave to help the poor and feared God and was devout, you would probably say that's a good person, at least from our human standpoint of reasoning. But the Bible says in Acts 11 and verse 14, as Peter was talking to the Jews in Jerusalem about the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, he said that an angel told him to Cornelius to send for Peter. And Peter went. And what he was told was that he was going for the purpose of speaking words whereby he might be saved. Cornelius was good, but he needed to receive instruction about how to be saved. He was good, but he was not saved. We're not saved by our goodness. We say that all the time. The religious world talks about it all the time. We're not saved by our own goodness. We're not. We're not saved by how good we are. We're saved by Jesus Christ and the power of his blood. That's how we're saved. Sometimes, you know, at a funeral situation, somebody passes away, and they were really a kind and good person. And people will make comments about this, and they're well-meaning comments, you know, describing the life of the deceased and saying, man, if they don't make it to heaven, none of us will. We even say that in the church. The fact of the matter is, none of us, period, would make it to hell by our own goodness, our own righteousness. We all need to be saved. And the Bible teaches us how to be saved. That in a penitent faith in Jesus and reliance upon him, we are buried with Christ in baptism. Our sins are washed away. And when we are forgiven of our sins and when we're saved, the Bible says God adds us to his church, the body of Christ. And God doesn't make any mistakes with that. So are you a member of the body of Christ? Really, the telling question then would be, have you been saved from your sins? It's not a matter of choosing the right church. It's a matter of seeking the salvation that is available from the Lord, listening to what he has said and not to what the voices around us say. The church belongs to Christ. And the body of Christ is comprised of those who in obedience to the gospel have been saved from their sins by his blood. We exist for the purpose of carrying out the directives of our head, our husband, our Lord, our Savior, our King. We are here for that purpose. Would you like to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Simply listen to what he has to say. Unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you'll come to him in simple faith and trust in his word, we invite you to come this morning. If you need to make things right with the Lord as a Christian, if you need our prayers, be glad and happy to do that with you and for you at this time. If you come while we stand and while we sing.